This past week, I finished a book that my son gave me for Father's Day. It's a book written by Stephen Meyer. The title of the book is The Return of the God Hypothesis. The subtitle is Three Scientific Discoveries That Reveal the Mind Behind the Universe. Meyer has his PhD in the philosophy of science from Cambridge. The quote on the jacket of the book says this: Meyer argues that theism, with its affirmation of transcendent, intelligent, active creator, best explains the evidence, he said, we have concerning biological and cosmological origins. He provides an evidence-based answer revealing a stunning conclusion. The data support it, not just the existence of an intelligent designer of some kind, but the existence of a personal God. Now, let me just say this before you try to run out and buy the book. It is unbelievably heavy reading. I don't think I've ever read a book that has more heavy reading than this. It has 987 footnotes, many of them extended. It quotes countless astrophysicists, evolutionary biologists, existential philosophers, all of which, by the way, affirm the statement there is no God. And then he goes to the scientific discoveries of these last several years to refute them. And he uses all their quotes. He lets them speak for themselves. And what's interesting about it is that when I finished reading the books, something happened to me, in a sense, emotionally. I was bothered by what I read, not by his book. It's brilliant. But what affected me was how absolutely pessimistic each of those men were. Didn't matter if they were astrophysicists, microbiologists, philosophers, all of them had an extreme pessimism about life. Stephen Hawking, who is a popular, now dead, astrophysicist, said, "No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is no heaven, no afterlife either. I think the belief in an afterlife is just wishful thinking. When we die, all we are is dust." Steven Weinberg, University of Texas, wrote this: "The more the universe seems to become comprehensible, the more it seems completely pointless." Lawrence Krauss: "We're an accident in a remote part of the universe, and the universe doesn't care at all about us." Bertrand Russell, famous English mathematician, existential philosopher, said, "The whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe when it falls into ruin." Jean-Paul Sartre, the great French philosopher, one of the fathers of existential thought, he sort of gave a good perspective of it. He said, "There is no God, simply man." But then he said this: "Without a transcendent God as an infinite reference point, all you'll leave people with is anguish and despair." He said, no finite point has any meaning at all unless it has an infinite reference point. So this pessimism covers the book. And I'm thinking, all these brilliant men, and that's their conclusion about everything. There's no point in life, none at all. And then I learned something about myself as I read the book. I'm an optimist. I learned that. I just thought, I am an optimist. I am a perpetual optimist. And you should be too. If you're a child of God, you should be a perpetual optimist. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to give you 10 reasons why I'm so optimistic and that you should be as well. If you want to follow along in the scriptures, you can. If you say he's moving too fast, don't follow along. Most of the scriptures are pretty familiar to you. And I want to begin in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, the first reason for my optimism. Now, Paul writes the letter, and when we get down to verse 3, he writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That would be enough to be optimistic about, but it's not what I'm going to be talking about. From verse 3 on, he writes the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament. It just goes on and on. It's one sentence just going on and on in the Greek. But I want to talk about the first thing that he says. Just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. I want to know if you ever thought about this. Before there was anything, before there was any material creation, he chose me. I want you to think about that. He chose you. Before there was anything physical, he said, I'm choosing him. Like, what? Wait, what? And if you read on with it, what's interesting about it, in verse 5, he said he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's why he did it. He didn't choose me because I'm adorable. You see, lovable, none of that. The only reason that God chose you before there was ever a physical creation at all was on the basis of the kind intention of his will. I mean, just think of that. Almighty God chose you before he created the universe. That's an overwhelming thought. We sometimes just read words like that and then we just simply don't pay any attention to what we're reading. And we just say, oh, he just did that. It's profound. It makes me pretty optimistic. But it goes on. Number two, go with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. A psalm of David. So he chose me before the foundation of the world, before there was a physical creation. And then I want to let you know how quickly he gets involved in my life and yours. It's an amazing thought. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. What? What? Yeah, you formed me, he said, in my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. When I was conceived, God was engaged. That's an amazing thought. See, we think it's like random access. It's just biology. Things just happen. That's not what he says. He said, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, I wove you. Now, notice what he says then. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word fearfully means respectfully. I am respectfully made by God. I am wonderfully made. What's that mean? I am unique. And so are you. God saw to that. We are unique. We are all, in that sense, spiritual snowflakes. You see, we are unique as people. He goes on and he says, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That seems to be pretty much engaged in this. He saw my unformed substance. I'm an embryo. And he said, that's Bill. You see, that's an amazing thought. And then he says, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. He goes, that's Bill. And because God knows all things, I know when he's going to be born. I know when he's coming home. I have all of his days ordained. I already have the picture. Wow. Almighty God spoke everything into creation, chose me before there was a creation, and then was involved with me since my mother's womb. I mean, think about that. I hope you come away. It sounds like I'm kind of special. Because you are, from God's point of view. Let's go to a familiar passage now. New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know the passage. You see it all the time. But I don't know if we understand it on a personal level like we should. He says, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world. Now, I want to change that just a minute. Try it on a more personal level. For God so loved you. For God so loved Bill. You mean God loved? God so loved me. And understand, it's not because I'm lovable or neither are you. We know he's a holy God. We know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's unrighteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. We know all that. God says, yeah, I know that too. I love you. You see, once Adam fell, once original sin entered mankind, man is separated from God. The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. He died spiritually that day and many years later died physically. So we don't deserve anything from God but his judgment. But God says, no, I have a plan. I know that they're sinners. I know mankind is sinful, but I have a plan. Here's the plan. For God so loved Bill that he gave his only begotten son, that if Bill believes in him, he'll not perish and have eternal life. He gave his son. And he gave his son to be the second Adam, but this one lives perfectly. And he gave his son to be my substitute on the cross. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. For me. For you. He chose me before there was a physical creation. He was involved with my uniqueness in my mother's womb. I am fearfully, respectfully, and wonderfully made by God. Now there's a sin problem between me and God says, I got that. I'll send my son, and he'll become your sin bearer. Wow. Why? Because he loves. First one was because of the kind intention of his will. Now we find out it's because he loves us. How do you not become optimistic about who you are? The uniqueness of this. How's he going to pull this off? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul gives us the how. How do you do this? Paul told the Romans that while we were at enmity with God, he loved us. We're God's enemies and he loves us. In fact, John says, we love God, but only for one reason. Why? Because he first loved us. You didn't love God and go seeking him. There's none that seek God, no, not one. He loved you and he sought you. This is amazing truth here. So now he tells us the how. First, he describes our condition in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Everybody's a sinner. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedient. Among them, he said, we too all formerly lived, he said, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All we deserved was God's judgment and condemnation, all mankind. Then two of the best words you'll ever read in the Bible, but God. Not us. I mean, we can't do that on our own. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. There it is again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one could boast. He saves us by his grace. Charis, the unmerited favor of God. What did you bring to the table? Nothing. How much of it did you earn? Zero. He says, no, I'm going to give you my unmerited favor. And the word charis, which we have grace, means gift. He said, I'm going to give you the gift. I'll save you by the gift of my son's death. All you have to do is receive the gift. I can't make you take it. If you don't want to take it, don't. But I'm offering you the gift. That's what faith does. Faith allows me to receive the gift that God provided for me. So he saves us all here by grace and grace alone. Wow. Now you might be thinking, but could there be something where we would destroy the gift? Is there something we could do to make the gift not applicable to us? Is there something that we could do to unsave ourselves, to not be a recipient of God's love? And the answer is categorically, absolutely, no. You see, you didn't do anything to get yourself saved. You're not going to do anything to get yourself unsaved. As John MacArthur says often in the past, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And I just love that. You know, if you could, you would, but you can't. So turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35, here's what he says. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now remember, the logic would tell you nothing, because when were you chosen? Before there was a physical creation. Wow, that's a long, long time ago. He was right with you when you were being formed in the womb. Then, you see, then he sent his son to die for you. And one of the reasons he could choose me is he knew I'd receive the gift, and he knew you'd receive the gift. So can anything separate? What will separate us from the love of Christ? He said, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword, which is death? Could that separate us? Well, he's going to say emphatically, no. In fact, verse 37, he says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who has loved us. Why are we victorious? Through him. Not us. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things. How? Through him who strengthens me. It's all God's work, even in my life. Now, he says, maybe you didn't get my point. Let me explain it further with the word for in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. Okay, what else is there? Tell me what's not death or life. That's everything, right? He said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not the angelic world, not the past, not the future. Nothing can separate us. Years ago, someone told me, someone said that, but we could do it. Only if you're not a creature. Any created thing, I think we're all created. So I don't think we could do it. Nothing could do this. You see, it's all his work. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. That's what it means. That means my fate and yours is written in stone. And it has to be. He chose me before the foundation of the world. In fact, he will use everything in my life and yours to work for the good. What? Yeah. He said, everything that happens in your life, I'll turn it for the good. Now, that's hard for us to see, but look what he says in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For who? To those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. He said, I'll take every single bad experience, turn it for good. Now, I will say this. The timing of that is something we often never know. Sometimes we see the good in something that we thought was bad soon. Sometimes much later. Sometimes I don't think we'll see that till we're with the Lord. He didn't say when, but he said, I will. I'll turn everything that you have that's bad for good. That's what I'll do for you. He said, there'll be nothing that'll fall outside of that. It's an amazing thing. Now, he does give us a hint, though, how he does that now and show some goodness in our difficult experiences. Go with me to James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 2. James 1 verse 2 says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when your life stinks. That's what he says. So when you encounter various trials, and by the way, you will encounter various trials. You will find pain and suffering part of living. And you know why? You're a sinner. Everyone you know is a sinner, and the planet is cursed. Okay, you know what that means? Horrible things happen. They've happened since the garden. They're going to happen till he comes back. They're going to happen. Horrible, terrible things are going to happen. He calls them trials. You see, that's what's going to happen. So expect that. He said, that's just the way it's going to be. But notice, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. What? God says, yeah. You see, what God does, he said, I can't even tempt someone to evil or to bad. I can't even do that. But I can tell you, every terrible trial that comes into your life from God's point of view is what? A test. What's he testing? My faith. He's testing my faith. With everything terrible that happens. You see, and the test is simply this. Do you trust me or not? You see, do you trust me or not? That's the test. And see, often we need to be tested, not so that God knows where we are spiritually, but so we know where we are spiritually. And so when you go through really hard things, it's so easy to fail the test. I mean, you can just see how difficult this would be for us. Even people close to, look, the disciples are out on the lake, right? Big storm comes up, and what do? They wake Jesus up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? That's an F. You see, and what'd he say? Be still, you men of little faith. See, I told you we're going to the other shore. That means we're going, I'm God. And you started panicking because you saw the wind and the waves. You didn't trust me. You see, it happens to us all the time. And the test has a profound effect on us. Watch. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. By the way, what do you need to live as a sinner in a cursed world? Endurance. That's what you need. I mean, we need it for all. Just how about this? What do you need to be a good parent? Yeah. Relentless endurance. That's what it takes. And he says it'll create endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word complete, teleos, means mature. So what happens in trials? If I trust the Lord, what happens to me? I mature. I become more conformed to the image of Christ. You see, when everything's going great in my life, and I'm perfectly healthy, we have all the money, when everybody is doing so well, even an unbeliever's happy, for sure. But if you have that kind of joy in the midst of trials, you're starting to be a little bit like the Lord. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him. Wasn't it agonizing? Yes. Beyond belief. But he said, there's a joy for me. You see, that's the example. So he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So he says, even if you need help through this, just ask me. Now watch. Who gives to all generously without reproach, it'll be given to you. Here's the but. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I can't ask him doubting. Most of us, when we're begging the Lord to help us, are doubting. That's what we're doing. We're doubting. The whole idea is, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Look how bad this is. Lord, you have to understand, this is a terrible situation. This is a terrible diagnosis. This is a terrible economic situation. This is a bad relationship that I'm having now. It's destroying my life. That's what we talk about. We doubt. Then we don't get the wisdom. You see, that's the way this works. Can it work any other way? Yes. Remember early on in the book of Job? How does life go? What kind of trial did he have? One that's unimaginable to any of us. I think Job suffered more in this life than all everyone in this room combined together. 10 children dead. Everything had happened to him. And what'd he say? Even if he slays me, I will trust him. You say that? You see, that's what faith does. Why? All things work together for my good. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why wouldn't I say that? We hear Job saying, say, that guy's like a freak of nature. That guy's so weird. How could anyone do that? Because he trusts the Lord. You see, that was a test. The whole book is a test for Job. Was it hard for him? Unbelievably so. And remember, his only weakness was, I just like to have an audience before the Lord and ask why this happened. That was his weakness. So God came out of the whirlwind and never told him why, but just blistered him. Where were you when I created the world, Job? I don't remember you there. Who are you to question me? What'd Job do? He repented in sackcloth and ashes. I was wrong, he said. I was completely wrong. It's a great book to understand that fact. But the point of it is that you see this, the way this thing works. It works to grow our faith. That's just the way this whole thing works. He also, in the sense of Romans, after he had done this, you see the kind of thing that was able to do. Paul says this, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me, to us." Is Paul suffering? Disowned by all his Jewish friends and family? Beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, snake bit, shipwrecked, just unbelievable. And the fact that a 60-some-year-old man walked 3,000 or 4,000 miles in difficult terrain would be bad enough from my point of view. Then you say, "Paul, how do you do a lot of suffering?" "I compare it to what's mine. I'll be fine." You see, that's what faith inevitably does. The seventh thing is this. He promised me that even my death will be a good thing. I wish we all understood that. Even my death will be a good thing. That's why we sing the song, "The last days of my life will be the last day of my life will be the best day of my life." And you know why we sing it? Because it's true. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. You see, that's the way it is. Remember Psalm 23? David's psalm, "Lord is my shepherd." And he says, "I go through the valley of the shadow of death." What? "I won't be afraid." Why? "You're with me." Now you say, "Oh, David wasn't afraid to die." David would say to you, "I would be afraid to really die, but I'm not dying. I just go through the valley of the shadow of death." Not death. You see, one of the things you read in Scripture over and over again, every time a believer, every single time that you have a believer who dies, what's the Bible say about him? He sleeps. You see why? You won't die. You can't die. I can't die. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I'll be absent from the body and what? Home with the Lord, present with the Lord." That's what happens when I die. And by the way, and there's no middle ground. There's no purgatory for me or for you. That's a man invention just to put fear in people's hearts, I believe. But the point of it is, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today. "This day," what? "You'll be with me in paradise." You notice what he didn't say. 10,000 years from now, with enough money given, candles burnt, and prayers, you might get out. That's ridiculous. It's just utterly ridiculous. He said, "This day." Paul said, "I'm absent in the body, I'm present with the Lord." Because that's who I am. Now, this tent, you see, this tent of mine is a tent of my flesh. It has a residual problem that it won't enter the eternal state. You see, it won't enter the eternal state. Why? It's of sin. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 51, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed." Now this is talking about the second coming of the rapture. We might not be asleep, our body, but we're all going to change. If the rapture occurs right now, I'm going to be with the Lord, and so are you. But my body won't be. Not this body. Well, this body's got to be changed. He then goes on, "In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no sting in my death. Only victory. That's the way it is. You see, Jesus goes out of his way to let us know that there's nothing to fear here. I want you to think of the eternal state. Are any of our bodies going to be in the eternal state? No, they're sinful. Is this world going to be in the eternal state? Nope. New heaven, new earth. Why? This world's cursed. So this world and these bodies will never make it to the eternal state. But you and I will make it, and there'll be a new heaven and new earth. He says, I got this. I'm going to do this for you. Even your death will be a good thing. Then, number 8, he's prepared a forever place for me. Do you remember John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be also. And then I will come and receive you to myself. You know what that means? I got reservations. I don't have to worry about my room. The room is prepared. You see, for you and me, I've got this. Once again, I've got this. I've got a place for you. And I've made it for you. I will go and make a place for you. What an amazing thought that is. You and I have our own place in heaven because the Lord is the one who's going to make it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for number 9. And Peter writes this beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, he said, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Got an inheritance. You and I get an inheritance. The rest of the scripture says, what do we inherit? Everything Jesus owns. How much does he own? Everything. He said, yeah, that's your inheritance. And notice what he says. He says, it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. It's a promise of God. You're going to inherit every single thing that you can. And then the last one. Look, go with me to Revelation chapter 19. And I'll begin in verse 6. What an image this is. This is at the end of the tribulation period. In verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This is Niagara Falls in the midst of a big thunderstorm with a lot of lightning and thunder. That's loud. That's what he means. This is so loud, he said, that's all I can hear is this noise. Notice what the noise is, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Could you imagine hundreds of millions of people singing at the top of their lungs, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns? He said, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. My 10th one. I am part of Jesus' forever bride. So are you. I'm not just a believer looking at my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his bride. And the two shall become one. We're his bride. Not just the, by the way, Abraham's not part of the bride. David's not part of the bride. Moses is not part of the bride. They're called friends of the groom. They are Old Testament saints. But the church, we are the bride of Christ, forever his bride, one with him. So, from that point of view, just listen as I recap. He chose me before there was a physical creation. He was involved with me when I came into this world and created me to be wonderfully unique. He loved me so much because of my sin that he sent his son to die so he could be with me. He saved me completely by his grace. Not of any works I did, not of anything. I brought nothing to the table. He promised me that nothing could stop him from loving me. Nothing would ever stop this. In fact, he'll use everything in my life to work out for the good. Everything. He has promised me that even my death will turn out to be a really good thing. He has prepared a forever place for me. I will spend eternity in heaven, and he will make me his bride forever. And you. Now you know why I'm a perpetual optimist. My question to you is, why wouldn't you be? Why wouldn't you be? These are what God said. How would you not be a perpetual optimist like this? How could that, what would ever rob you from that? When I read that book with those really brilliant men, and they came away that life is meaningless, purposeless. There's no point in any of it. It's tragic. It's just tragic. You put all that thought power into it, and really what you see behind it, especially with philosophers that I've read, I'm not an expert on astrophysicists, but their whole idea behind their philosophy is they don't want to have anything to do with God at all. And they will say and do anything to try to create a system that there is no God. I don't answer to them, there's nothing God, we're just dust. You see, I don't know about you, but if I thought this is what life is, you're an accident in the universe to have a place called Earth, it's just an accident. You're an accident, just a biological accident. You could have easily been a raccoon. You see, it wouldn't have made any difference at all, because it doesn't make any difference. You're just an accident. There's no point in anything. Nothing you ever do or man ever does will ever last. You see, there's no point to life at all. Why would one want to believe that? The only thing I can think of is because the alternative of relationship with God is the one thing they don't want. And they'll say anything to do it. So I'm grateful that I read the book, not for all the science, that was good, but I'm grateful that I got to see the pessimism of life without God. But for those of you who know the Lord, from eternity past to eternity future, God has promised you all these wonderful truths in your life. There should not ever be a Christian who's a pessimist. It's an oxymoron. We just should never feel that way. We are the one group of people on earth that should be, you see, a perpetual optimist. And that's my prayer for you, that you begin to let your heart open to that idea. Let's pray. Father, it seems so sad to me that even your children sometimes become so preoccupied with the circumstances of their life that they don't see you and they can't trust you. And so they end up with fear and worry and anxiety. And eventually it becomes part of their nature. They become pessimistic about everything. How sad that is. You have given us such great promises of your love for us from eternity past to eternity future, to all the highs in our life and to all the lows. You are fully engaged. Father, I pray that we would meditate and dwell on these truths. Change our heart. Because when our heart changes to optimism, it will be for our good and it will be for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.